Thank you, children. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using one of the seat Bibles, it's page 977. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those as a gift. And if you'd like to follow along with notes, raise your hand and men will get you some. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us from this passage, specifically calling us to an intensity about the way we maintain the unity that He has produced. To be intense about a unity that He is really passionate about because He has produced it. And when you meditate on this passage, and I know as I'm praying for you and as we walk through struggles together and joys, it is overwhelming to me what a privilege it is to be a part of the Christian community in general and specifically this church. I love you people. Like, just seeing the grace of God in your lives is amazing. I get a little bit of a sense. Like, my favorite moment in my childhood in the summer was when we went to visit my grandparents. They lived on a lake. And I just remember waking up in the morning and the breeze blowing through this attic-like place up in the above their house. And you could smell the water, the lake, and hear the lapping of the water against, you know, the raft and the boats and stuff. And it was like, today is going to be a fun day. And it was always painful because the week went so fast. And then it was back, you know, away from the lake. And I know it sounds corny, but I get a little bit of that sense. Just the privilege of being here with you is that sense of, wow, it's going to be a great day. And that doesn't mean it's always easy. I mean, even over the last few weeks, even this morning, getting a text from a man in our church, his father passing away, and being with families in our church when a teenager passed away this past week, Todd Lurdy, and just, I mean, it's painful. It is gut-wrenching, battling with you for marriages, against addictions, and dealing with struggles. I mean, it is painful, but it is joyful, like seeing God do miracles in our hearts, in my heart, in your hearts. And I wouldn't want to do anything else in the world. And what Paul is saying to us, let's just read it in his words. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And here's that main statement. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do we have an intensity to preserve the unity of the Spirit? We're going to come to that question. But before we get there, we're going to step back and try to locate where we are in the book of Ephesians. So, you ready? We're going to talk about verbs. Woo! My worst nightmare. There is a dramatic shift in mood between Ephesians 1 through 3 and Ephesians 4 through 6. Mood. Not by mood, I don't mean atmosphere or tone. I mean the form of the verb. The form of the verbs change dramatically. 4:1 represents a major shift in mood in Ephesians where, do you know what I mean by mood? Like if I just say the word jump, you know what it means to jump, but you don't know what that word that I just spoke means in relation to reality. In other words, you don't know whether I mean someone just jumped or is about to jump. That's what mood. That's indicative. If it's in the indicative mood, it's making a statement. Or maybe if someone, if that guy jumps, he's going to hurt himself. What mood is that? Subjunctive. Like, it hasn't happened yet, but if he did that, he could be hurt. Or jump. What mood is that? Imperative. That's a command. I'm addressing you and calling you to do something. That's a big difference, right? To make a statement about jumping, or to call someone to jump, or to talk about the possibility of jumping. You could summarize all, and there are other moods, you could summarize all of them with two categories of moods. First of all, there's actual. And this is what we call indicative. It's statements. It's mind to mind. I am saying something about the way things have been or will be or are. I'm just talking about facts. Indicative mood. And then second big category, and we're talking very general in language, is potential. There's actual moods, like indicative, and then there are potential, like subjunctive, if you do this, or in the Greek, there's optative, which, I don't know what that is in English, imperative, which is the main one we're going to focus on today. And that is, it hasn't happened, but I'm imploring you for it to happen. It's a command, it's will to will, not so much mind to mind, but the mind obviously is involved, but it's primarily will to will. Now, you say, what in the world does all this have to do with Ephesians? We're going to show you. I asked Ben to graph this out, to graph the shift in indicatives and imperatives in the book of Ephesians. Look at chapters 1 through 3 across the bottom there. It's in red, the indicatives, that is statements, mind to mind. You notice there's only one lonely imperative. That's in chapter 2, verse 1, when he calls us to remember. Remember what it was like to be a Gentile. So he's not even calling us to a specific action. He's just calling us to remember what it was like to be a Gentile without God and without hope in this world. Now, look at the shift in chapter 4. All of a sudden, you have a bunch of imperatives. 40. One in chapters 1 through 3. 40 in chapters 4 through 6. But, like all grammar discussions, which is why I hate it, there are exceptions to the rules. Like, indicatives are often used imperatively. If that's a word. As imperatives. Some indicatives are used as commands, like chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, that is in the indicative. I urge you. What he's saying by using indicative is, I am in the state of urging you. But his point there is not that he just wants us to know that he's urging us. His point is, he's urging us. Like, he's commanding, he's calling, he's appealing to us. So, in light of those exceptions, if we modify the chart to reflect the fact that some indicatives are used as commands, look at the shift. Chapters 1 through 3, all the statements. Chapters 4 through 6, all the commands. That's big, isn't it? Something big has just happened as we've turned the corner from chapters 1 through 3 to chapters 4 through 6. Notice there are still lots of indicatives, statements. Because what you're going to notice is, even when we get to the place, even when we receive these commands from the Holy Spirit, they are wrapped up in the indicatives, the promises of the gospel. Now hear me carefully here, because this is really important, because some of us can look at a chart like this, and our interpretation of that chart is, 1 through 3 is about what God did. 4 through 6 is about what we're supposed to do. That's not the point. Yes, he is calling us to act. But even our actions in chapter 4 through 6 are wrapped up and energized by his provision in 1 through 3. If we think, oh, he's been so good to us, so now we need to go do something good for him, that'll last a day. Because it has no power and has no, it's not wrapped up in the favor and grace and fueling kindness of God. So you see this beautiful shift. And if you turn that into percentages, you'll see the shift even more dramatically. That between the percentages of the chapters that are statements versus the percent of the chapters that are commands. You could summarize Paul's method this way. Chapters 1:1 through 3:13 is primarily teaching. Look what God has done for you through Jesus. He's directing toward our minds. Get this. Teaching is important. You got to have knowledge of the truth. 1:1 through 3:13. But then, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, so powerfully presented by Ben, 3:14 through 3:21, he's praying. Because the point is, you can have all this information, but if you are not empowered by the Spirit to grasp, to comprehend the love of Christ, then it's just empty knowledge. You gotta have the knowledge. The gospel is a set of true facts, but it's much more than that, because the Spirit brings those home to our hearts, and that's why Paul is praying, Father, strengthen them by your Spirit to comprehend the dimensions of the love of Jesus. And then he shifts in chapter 4, verse 1, which is where we pick up in our study, to pleading or exhorting. Applying. One way you could look at this, if you take those three and keep those three in mind, is from a vehicular perspective. Like, teaching is like the parts of the car. The tire, the steering wheel. You have an engine. You have a radio. You know, you have all these parts of the car. You can have a beautiful car, but if you don't turn it on, it doesn't do you any good. So the praying part, 3:14 through 3:21, is like the key to turn the car on. And then 4:1 through 6:24 is like the GPS or the road map to show you when the rubber hits the road, what is this going to look like? Where are you going to go? How do you know how to navigate the complexities of all the roads and get to the destination you're supposed to get to? Do you see that? Parts of the car? You got a beautiful car. Keys to get it going, and then a roadmap. If we flip these, like let's say you just say, "Hey, I'm not into theology. I don't really need to understand all Jesus did. I just need to know how to fix my marriage. I just need to know how to stop lying, or stop being addicted to drugs or anger or whatever." So I just want the practical stuff. What does that make you? If you skip 1 through 3 and you just say, "I'm going to focus on Ephesians 4 through 6, you're a what? Legalist. Like, you're going to try to fix yourself, a moralist, a legalist, someone who is endeavoring to pull yourself up, to adapt, change, fix. And you're going to be really frustrated or deluded. But what if somebody else says, "Well, I don't really like the practical stuff. You know, my friend wants to talk about how this works its way out in my life. And my husband wants to talk about how we can fix our marriage. I'm not interested in any of that. I just love to talk about the gospel." 1 through 3. What does that make you if you skip 4 through 6? Spiritually constipated. Like you're getting, sorry, that's a rather disgusting image, but you're getting all this wonderful truth from the Word of God, and it's going nowhere. Like it's not benefiting you. There's no digestion and translation into action. And it actually makes you sick and deceived. And that's why Ephesians is such a beautiful picture of discipleship, of really a miniature model of how do you grow Christians? Because Paul very intentionally moves from this is who God is, this is what He's done through His Son. Now, let's work that out in our lives. Let's begin, as we're going to see today and over the next few weeks, let's begin with our relationships with one another. Then let's begin to talk about how that works its way out into habits and addictions and the sticky, tough places where we get stuck. And how about our homes and our marriages and our spiritual battles and warfare and against dark, powerful places, and all of that, He works out the truths of the gospel in our lives. That's where we're heading. And this is what we're going to be spending the rest of the year in. Ephesians 4 through 6. He begins in chapter 4, verse 1, urging the Ephesian believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that word walk simply means conduct your lives. This is the way we conduct our lives. The lifestyle, the routine, the daily habits, the day-to-day trenches of life. The word worthy means subtly, appropriately, suitably. Don't know where that came from. Suitably, appropriately. It literally means, this may not help, but bringing up the other beam of the scales. Like if something is inappropriate or unsuitable, it's almost like it's just, there's a lopsidedness. Something is missing. Or like picture two people on a seesaw and one's 300 pounds and one's 60. You know, there's not a suitable rival so that the seesaw actually seesaws. Again, this is not by the word worthy, and I get scared when we use this word because for many of us, the grid through which we hear that word is, again, He's done all this. I need to prove myself to be worthy of it. That's not it. What he's saying is Paul is urging the believers to work out in their lives the ordinary day-to-day lives, actions, attitudes, mindsets that reflect in a way that's appropriate, where there's a commensurate balanced isn't the best word, but there's a natural outflow of a life that reflects this grace that you've experienced. An appropriate lifestyle. You could say it this way. Paul is urging us to conform our lifestyles to the reality of our new identities in Jesus. Now, why is this so important? We're going to pause again for a little diversion that may help us. Because again, it's not a matter of just knowing certain information and then plugging it in. Our hearts are always loving something or someone, always worshiping something or someone. Let me illustrate this from a new video that we're not going to show the video. I want to maybe come back to it some other time, but there's a little miniature video of a commencement speech given in 2005 by David Foster Wallace at Kenyon College called This Is Water. Someone just recently turned it into a really, really cool 10-minute summary. But part of the speech that isn't on the video talks about worship. Now, Wallace has been described as a postmodern novelist. He is when he gave the speech and in his writings, he is certainly not a believer at all. And there's a sadness about his speech because it's full of just deep insights, and yet it is characterized, in my opinion, by deep ignorance as well, because Wallace could rightly perceive the problem, but he had no solution. And 3 years after he delivered what some call the best commencement speech ever, he took his own life. Listen to what he said in one part of the speech. In the day-to-day, remember, it's exactly what Paul is talking about. The day-to-day walk, trenches of adult life. There is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. On one level, we all know this stuff already. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing, that is the deceitful thing about these forms of worship, is not that they're evil or sinful. So he's looking from a non-Christian perspective. He doesn't care about the morality of it. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Do you see what he's getting at? I mean, the day after day, methodical, habitual decisions we make without even thinking about it are really reflecting what we worship, or another way to say that, what we love. And I know it may seem like a stretch, but he is articulating a non-Christian version of what Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul described us as dead in trespasses and sins, he goes on to say, the way that works its way out in our lives is we are following the course of this world, we are following the prince of the power of the air, we are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and there's a rhythmic, hypnotic pattern that takes over our lives where we are robotically doing what we think we want to do without ever really reflecting on the ultimate significance of that. That's what it's like without Jesus. And some insightful people like Wallace pick up on that, but he doesn't have an answer. His main goal in the speech could be summarized with one word, awareness. He kept saying it over and over again. He wants us to be aware. He wants us to be conscious of what we're doing. Aware. Okay, I'm aware that I'm dead. I'm aware that I'm addicted. I'm aware that I'm bound and blind and walking through the trenches of life, daily life, with hypnotized by whatever I'm worshiping. But what can I do about it? Like, how can I be free? And what Paul does is, yes, he exposes our condition, but he doesn't leave us there. He's not merely going for awareness. He's going for fullness. Fullness. Fullness of what? Fullness of the fact that when we are truly full of the love of Jesus, we're not bound by money or power or intelligence, thinking that that's where meaning is found, or sex, or anything else that will lead to destruction. There's a fullness of love. There's a fullness of life. There's a fullness of joy that comes from being in Jesus, that extends all the way back into eternity past, when we were tagged, targeted by His love, as we learned in Ephesians 1, pursued with His affection, redeemed, adopted, unbound, given sight. And now what Paul is doing is going beyond what we've just heard in warning to in Ephesians 4 through 6. He's saying, now let's work this into the daily rhythms of our lives. What does it look like to walk one step at a time, one day at a time, one minute at a time, wrapped up in and energized by the love of Jesus? Let's answer that question by dropping down into what we could describe really the three questions that raise up the answers to that big question. What does this suitable walk look like? A walk that flows from the provisions of God through Jesus. First of all, what is He calling us to? The main point is stated in verse 3. If you'll drop down to verse 3, he says, we are called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? The word eager means to make every effort, to be diligent, to show zeal, to make haste. There's a time element to it. Do it now. Do it with passion. You don't have anything more important on your agenda today than to do this. Be eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit has produced, which is held together by His peace. We are to wholeheartedly embrace our call to preserve this unity produced by the Spirit and expressed in this bond, which is peace. Now, those are just theological terms, unless you remember, whoa, I know what he's talking about. I remember back in chapter 2, look at verse 17. Remember these people who were antagonistic, separated from God and one another. Jesus, verse 17, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. 2:18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family, household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. By whom? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Do you see his main point? A passive approach, a passive perspective on the unity that the Spirit has produced is inconsistent, is unsuitable, is unworthy of the miracle the Spirit has produced. You get that? If we're called to walk in a manner worthy, He's produced this massive miracle. He's brought people together who were divided, who hated each other, who didn't trust each other. He's done everything to bring us into one family, and we have been united by His Spirit. Now, be eager to preserve what He has created. Let me give you a dumb illustration that helps me with the mindset that He's calling us to. Imagine you're a single man. Go grab a bite to eat at a restaurant, sitting at a table, just kind of reading, chewing, kind of bored. And you notice at the table next to you, this man and a woman are really enjoying their meal. They're laughing, they're talking, they seem to have, you know, a lot of fun together. You kind of look over there like, hey. And they have pity on you. And they invite you over to their table, which was really cool. That's never happened to you before. And you sit and you bring your food over and you sit down and you begin talking. And it's the weirdest thing because immediately you feel like you're best friends. Like you know some people and places that they know. You're laughing together. It's one of the most enjoyable meals you can remember in a long time. And about halfway through you have this revelation. This woman is what I've been longing for. Like, she's funny, she's insightful, she's beautiful. And so right in the middle of the meal, you decide, no more fear, I'm going for it. And you ask her out. And suddenly the tone at the table abruptly changes. Like, she kind of recoils. And she doesn't have a happy face anymore. And this guy, who didn't realize before this moment was rather large, leans towards you, like with daggers in his eyes. Like he's making some, like, fist-like things with his hands. And he starts explaining to you, like very clearly, like he's articulating every word, that this is his wife. You don't understand why he's so upset. I was just trying to be friendly. Now, picture, and the comparison breaks down really fast, okay? Because in Ephesians 4, we're all part of the same family, so it's not like you're intruding into a marriage. So skip that part. The part I want you to get. Jesus did the same thing with his parables. You only had one big point, okay? So hang with me. The part I want you to get is that feeling, that sense at the table, that there is this bond here, this union, this unity, in this case, marriage. And there is this person who purposely or ignorantly was literally trying to drive a wedge in between this union that already existed, and he looked really bad at that moment. Like, if he was aware of what just happened, he felt bad, he looked dumb, people were angry. Why? Because he was dividing a unity that had been created and needed to be preserved. That is the sense that each of us should have in our relationships with one another. Now, don't miss the point. The point is not, don't jump in anybody else's table. The point is, we should be going through life in the day-to-day with an awareness that the Spirit has been up to something. Long before we were created, long before we even knew what was going on, long before we decided, oh, I think I'll go to North Hills, or I think I'll be a part of this shepherding group, or I think I'll, whatever. Long before that, the Spirit of God was doing everything necessary to bring together people and create this family, this temple, this dwelling place that He calls holy. And for us to be passive or antagonistic toward that is the ultimate in an unworthy response to the miracle that he has performed, created. Do you follow that? Like he's saying here, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you believe that your brothers and sisters have been called into this family of faith, that none of you deserve to be here, but we've been called by the Spirit. Jesus has given his life for each one here. They are precious and loved by God, and the way I think about them should be consistent with the love that I have experienced and the miracle the Spirit has produced. So what does that look like? Let me give you an example, first of all, in church, in a small area, and then we'll broaden it. When we have elder meetings, it can get kind of lively. Like, I may be communicating an idea I have, a perspective that I believe is from God. And for some reason, I can't get Ryan to see that it's from God. Like he's got a blindness about him or something. I don't know. Or whoever. You know, George or Ross or Alan or whoever. You know, everyone's sharing strong convictions, opinions on this issue. And at times, we can have some very lively discussion. But as I look back over 21 years, I cannot remember a time where elders left a meeting upset with one another. Like personally angry. And even the many issues that we've had to work through that have been really, really trying and have taken a lot of, we gotta go pray about this, we'll come back, we'll talk about this later. Next meeting, we gotta go pray about this, we'll talk about this later. Oh, we're not ready, let's pray. You know, even some of those that have taken a lot of working through and me not getting my way, Jim getting his, not getting his way, you know, someone not, all of that, I look back and I think, I can't remember a time where our love for one another was jeopardized, or a time when we were not able to work through those issues to where they ultimately, a decision was made that I believe honored the Lord. Now why? Well, it can't be that these men are a bunch of yes men, because they are a pain to work through things with. Like strong convictions and deep feelings about, I really think this. So, but let me, there are multiple reasons, but let me just give you one of them. And I believe is related to this passage, and I see over and over again. And that's this. The elders all have a sense that none of us should be there, but the Spirit has put us there. Like none of us should be, if we look at ourselves in the flesh, should be in a place where we've even discussing these things or in a place as elders. But the Spirit, not because we're worthy, but the Spirit has called us to humble ourselves before one another and labor for the sake of the body of Christ through these things so that we can dwell together in unity and live out his mission. And I think that changes everything. You say, what? No, think about it. When someone's sharing a perspective that I don't agree with, if I think, what are they doing here? Like, I would never say this, but they shouldn't even be an elder. That what they're saying is dumb. Like, I can show them 50 verses. I could trump your... Do you see how full of pride that is? But what changes when I think the Spirit of God put each one of these men in this place? I humble my heart, Philippians 2, esteem their perspective more highly than my own, Philippians 2, and I want to really listen to try to understand, because even if we come to a decision that's different from what they say, I want to at least truly understand what the Spirit is saying through what they're saying. Do you see what's happening there? Like I'm, and this is hard, I'm talking about it like it's easy or automatic or like I actually do it. But shoving down, your own assumptions. Humbling your mind, which is literally just taking your thoughts and going, no, Lord, I humble myself inside your, humbling myself, and then lifting up the other person and saying, Lord, help me understand what they're really saying, because I'm sure there's something they're saying, even though I can't see it right now, that you want to teach me or help me understand to enlighten what I can't see. Does that make sense? So that one conviction that the Spirit brought us together, that He's using even people who I differ with to say something that is really going to help us, even though I can't see it yet, that changes. Because rather than a disruption or a pain or a, it's welcome. Spirit, speak to me. Now, let's expand that. What happens when a whole church thinks that way? What happens when a husband and wife think that way? And their kids. When they really believe that God was not on vacation when He picked my parents. When Christians believe that the unity that He's called us to is the unity that He has produced. Notice He's not commanding us to create unity. He's done that. We are one. He's calling us to preserve it. How? He tells us, back up one verse, with all, verse 2, with all humility. There it is. The word that the Greeks didn't even know about until New Testament times. A lowliness of mind, which is the opposite of self-seeking. How can I shove my own agenda and claim to follow Jesus, who is humble, gentle, with all humility and gentleness? But Barclay defines this as getting angry at the times you should be angry and not angry at the times you shouldn't be angry. We typically flip it. I get angry at the wrong time when my own agenda is threatened. Gentleness does not mean weakness. It means you are passionate about God's agenda, not your own, so that your response when things don't go the way you want them to go is gentleness, because you are aware of what He is up to and not just what you want. With patience, God has been so patient with me. How can I not endure you? Bearing with one another, enduring differences, not because we just are afraid of conflict, which many of us, we don't say anything, not because we love, but because we just don't want conflict. That's not it. It's you're bearing with one another in love. Because the love of Jesus is filling you. So this is the way I approach relationships when I'm rooted in the love of Jesus. Is I'm seeing that the Spirit of God is up to something. He has done this miracle of uniting, and I want to preserve this. I want to be a part of maintaining this. Why? Look at the last one. Drop down to verses 4 through 6. The basis for our diligence to maintain unity is because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Wow. There is so much in each one of those statements that we're not going to be able to go through each part, but this is the point, I think. The basis for our union, our unity, is not we just want to be positive. It's not let's just try harder to get along. The foundation for our unity with one another is based on the Trinitarian oneness of God. We have one Father, one Savior, one Spirit, and the redemption that he, the union, the unity of redemption that he creates. It's what he's talking about when he says, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. This is totally contradicting the multiplicity of pagan deities that these people worshipped. Remember, they came out of a worship where it's, I'm for Artemis and I need Isis. New Greek god, Iris. There probably was Iris, wasn't there? Zeus. You know, everybody worshiping their own deity. All sorts of spirits and curses and everything was random. And Paul pulls it all together and says, no. We are united because God is united. Look at this in light of the prayer of Jesus. John 17:11. This is Jesus' prayer. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:22. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and brought into this beautiful unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the foundation, the basis for our being able and motivated to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, I was going to go back to the story of Derek, which I shared at the beginning of Ephesians. I'm going to skip that. So skip those blanks at the end. Sorry. I just want to ask you one question and chew around this question. You ready? And I'm going to want feedback. If you are diligent, if I am diligent, if I am intense, if I am ready to pay any price, I'm not talking about sacrificing truth, but I'm ready to pay any price to maintain the unity of the Spirit, what will I do this afternoon? What will change about the way I think about or live out in the day-to-day walk of relationships? You think about it. Paul is addressing our will. And the point of this passage is, based on all God has done, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, which is referring all the way back to eternity past, where he called us, named us, adopted us. Now, in light of all of that, walk in this manner worthy. And what does that look like specifically in our relationships with one another? Well, we are going to be eager, diligent, to maintain this unity that he has produced. So I want to know, so what does that mean? Like, what does someone do who is really diligent to preserve the unity that the Spirit has created? Now think about it before you answer. And think about it maybe in three categories. Think first of all, okay, how does my understanding of God motivate me to want to maintain? Think, and maybe you want to think of a difficult relationship right now. Don't look at your neighbor, but think of a tension you might be in with another. And right now we're specifically talking about believers, but this obviously spills over to everyone, but specifically other believers. If I'm diligent, if I'm intense, passionate, resolved to maintain the unity of the Spirit, What is that going to look like this afternoon, tomorrow, this week? First of all, it's going to drive me to God, right? Because I'm going to realize I don't have the resources to work through this. So what am I going to, how is it going to change my thinking about God? Somebody throw out an idea. Like, what does this have to do with God? If I'm going to be diligent to maintain the unity. Just call it out. Okay, so I'm going to be much more excited about seeing God's name glorified through this than just getting my way or preserving my reputation or being well thought of or smart or powerful. Remember, if I'm filled up with the love of Jesus, I don't have to worship power. I don't have to worship intellect or money or just proving my point, being right. Die to those, and I'm all about the glory of God. What else? Specifically in relation to God. Like, link what your intensity about relationships isn't just because I want people to think well of me. That'll kill you. But it's rooted in God and the gospel of Jesus. What else will I think in light of God? God, I'm yours. You bought me. I'm yours. Surrender. What else? I need you, God. Like, I can't muster up this love. I mean, for some of you right now, there is such deep hurt. And you have shoved down that hurt for so many decades. And it goes way back before the relationship that you're thinking about right now. I mean, it goes back decades ago. And you keep shoving more hurt in and then packing that down more. And when somebody starts talking about being diligent to maintain unity, you just want to go run. Like, I don't even want to face that. So you're going to have to cry out to God. God, you're going to have to do this work in my life because I can't. Like, my legs go limp when I start thinking about trying to even address this. What else about God?
Celebrate other people's blessings.
Okay. You're going to look around and... Gratefulness does energize us. Gratefulness is a huge energy that some of us need when you hear of other people who have been reconciled or other people that have experienced blessing. So giving thanks to God for what He's done. That's why for some of us, hear me, the best thing you can do this afternoon to be diligent to maintain unity is to plunge back into Ephesians 1-3. Because if you're not rooted in the blessings of God, you're going to have a really hard time walking through the struggles of working out differences with people. Okay, much more we could say about that, but now turn within. Look within. How, if I'm diligent to maintain unity, how is that going to change the way I think about myself? Okay, I'm ready to die to pride. Ugh. That's a hard one. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I need grace right now, God. So we realize that decreasing is not a bad thing. You know, when I'm in one of those elder meetings and I want to get my way because I really believe it's the right thing, that's the battle right there. Lord, am I good with decreasing? Decreasing. What else? Okay, good. Yeah. And specifically, let's work that out a little bit. Jesus said, if you see a problem with your brother, you know, and you want to help get that splinter out of his eye, what should we do first? Yeah, you have a piece of timber in your own eye. So again, you're looking to God and then you're looking within. You're looking up and then you're looking in and you're saying, God, help me see my own sin. Help me see my own sin. So that's going to kill gossip. And that's going to kill the whole idea that you all are the problem. And in a marriage, that's huge. When I can get my eyes off my spouse's problem and say, God, if you do nothing else but change my heart in this, I will praise you. Like if my spouse doesn't change at all, I will praise you if you will change my heart. That's a miracle. When someone can honestly pray that, that is a work of God's grace. And that means that I'm going to God more than a concession stand. God, fix him or else. That's not faith. That's manipulation. If I'm going to God, God, change me, please. I need you. I need you to help me to see what I'm missing. Okay. Oh, there's so much more there. But so you're allowing the Spirit to work in your own heart. The places that you are there things in your life that you say I'll never talk about that. Those are the places you want to talk about. God, go there. And then as God does that work in your heart, then you turn out. And now you're in a place of humility and dependence. Hey, you know, I could be wrong about this, but I really want to talk with you. And you're in a very different place. And if the person you're communicating with, because you're desiring to maintain unity, if the person you're communicating with responds wrongly, you're okay. I mean, Jesus was reviled, and he did not revile in return. He committed himself to him who judges justly. So you're in a posture of humility, so whether they respond or not, you're not trying to cram or jam or coerce. Do you see how that changes? The other big point, there's so many more here, but let me, as we end, let me just drive this home. The point of verse 3 is diligence. Intensity. Like some of you, your marriages are dying a slow death and you're doing nothing. Say, well, I tried. She won't get on board. Or he. No. If you're diligent to maintain the unity that the Spirit produces, I want to know this afternoon, how are you going to die? How are you going to go to God and say, God, teach me more about the gospel through what you have to teach me in relation to this difficult relationship? And husbands, don't be passive. I'm not talking about becoming Mr. Fix-It Man, but I mean you're not just floating. And this is true for others of us. This afternoon, we may need to make a phone call and pursue someone that we have been alienated from only because we are eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit has produced. Father, we need help here. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. My heart can be so blind to what I really want in a situation that's tense or conflict. And I need your Spirit to humble me and to help me see that you are at work and that you're the one who has created unity and you're calling me to maintain what you have created. And I pray, Lord, you would do that work in our church, that we would be your people who are characterized not by simply running away from conflict or pursuing it or creating it, but walking in humility and not being afraid to go to the hard places. And Lord, we don't have that strength. But as you fill us with the strength of the love of Jesus, as we stop worshiping money and power and intellect and sex and image and all the other garbage, Lord, as we revel in your love, Jesus, you will energize us to be diligent to maintain the unity that you have created. And we pray this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.